came a critical day for us. We were, I was sitting down to the desk prepared for preparation for this message, and we received a phone call from the school where Eric attends, and we were told that he was having a seizure, and we were told that his breathing was all right, but he was not responding. We then received another call that said he still was not responding. We were, you can imagine how you would have felt when you get that kind of call. We immediately began to prepare ourselves and to go to the emergency room, and we met Eric and Mr. Morgan, principal of the school, at the emergency room at South Fulton. And when we got there, Eric was seemed to be all right. The doctors immediately began to run tests, and he was admitted to the hospital and was there all through the week. He was given many tests, everything imaginable, it seemed. I think Eric even kept count of the needles. I think there were 17 last time Eric let me know that. So it's been quite a week, and a very difficult week. But in times like this, we as Christians, we're called upon by our Heavenly Father to do and to discover some things. It's sort of like God is saying, all right, out of the classroom, onto the field. And it's that opportunity. I found that it was a time that we needed to commit the whole matter to the Lord. And I don't mean that either in simply some sort of a mechanistic way, but I mean that we look to a God who is sufficient, that a God who is in control, a God who is all-wise, a God who makes no mistakes, and that there is no such thing as an accident, no meaningless experience. It was not simply a matter of pain, anxiety, a change in plans, an interruption, but it was an opportunity to live by the truth of God's Word, and it was an opportunity to find out the trustworthiness of the Lord. There's also a time in which we discovered the limitations, or I should say rediscovered, the limitations of man. We are grateful for all the training, doctors and nurses, and all the modern equipment. But one quickly realizes, as I'm sure you have when you've been in comparable situations, just how much we don't know. We tend to, I think, expect from doctors too much at times. We think they ought to know more than what they really know. And this is why I think sometimes we probably harass them. We're trying to draw from them some sort of omniscient wisdom about what's happening and why is such and such a thing happening. Well, what this does is that it certainly humbles us before our God, that He is our Maker. He alone knows about these bodies. He is an all-wise and comforting God. It was a time to experience the fellowship of God.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my will and make it no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne.
We'll see you tonight at 5 o'clock. Hope you can be there. No service here this evening. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the gift of your beloved Son, in whom you were well pleased. And if any are going from this moment without the assurance of their own relationship to you through Jesus Christ, may they go to their car, may they come to us, go to their room, get alone with you, Lord, and cry out to you to save them, that they may become a new creature in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Not live in anxiety. I know we're not to live in a manner that was rebuked by our Lord when he said, sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. I mean, there are enough problems in one day without borrowing them from the next, from coming days. But there is a sense in which we should understand that we should not live presumptuously. Am I prepared for that crisis? Or do I suddenly begin to pray, whereas I haven't been praying? Do I suddenly expect relationships to be there when they haven't been there? Do I suddenly, I have questions that I cannot answer because I've not taken the time to begin to work at them through the scriptures before. So we must all, I think, be reminded through an experience like this that we're all on the steps or on the edge of life, and we face a crisis. We must remember to pray for those in our church family who face similar crises. We need to pray for Rick and for Mary. And Mary Harbin this past week went through a miscarriage. And we need to pray for them as they prepare to go on to France next April and then on to Africa. So, how important it is that we fellowship together. And how important it is in a time like this that we experience that fellowship. And I want to thank you again for your concern. Now I want you to turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Wayne Smith is considering going into business for himself. He's a Christian, and he wants to run his business in a way that's going to honor God. So he decides to get his Bible out and to study it and to find everything that he can about how to run a business, how to be a Christian employer. What step would he take? Can he find any help in the Bible? Well, you say, yes, I'd turn him to Colossians. I'd turn him to Ephesians. I know a couple of passages there about the slave-master relationship, which by application, we can learn something about the employee-employer relationship. But could you turn them to the Old Testament? Could you go to the Old Testament? If you're like Wayne Smith, who is thinking about going into business for himself, can you find anything in the Old Testament that would help you to practice the wisdom of God based upon your redemption in Christ that would help you to be a better employer? And Frank Jones wants to begin a law practice, or he's begun his law practice, and he's recently has been appointed district attorney. Frank is a Christian, and he wants to know what the relationship of his law practice would be to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about practicing law? Are there certain cases that he can't take? And what would he do if he is asked to take a case where he knows that the convicted could very well be guilty? What should he do about particular situations that where he knows that the death penalty could very well be asked for? Should he ask for the death penalty if he happens to be a prosecuting attorney? Does the Bible have anything to say about it? Does the Old Testament have anything to say? A feminist organization is claiming that a woman has a right to a reproductive freedom. That she has the final say in what she does with her body, both sexually and reproductively. Does God have anything to say about abortion? Does the Old Testament have anything to say about sexual freedom and reproductive freedom and abortion? These and other questions we're going to look at in the light of the Old Testament law. They're being asked. We need to look at such matters as situation ethics, civil disobedience, capital punishment, abortion, divorce, demonism, lawsuits, immorality, dishonesty, theft, labor management conflicts. These and other topics are dealt with in the Old Testament. Now, we who know the Scriptures and understand that we are not living under the system of Moses as a law system, we're not under its penalties, its cursings, its blessings for obedience thereto. But yet we know that the Scripture is, all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we know that this law in the Old Testament is profitable for us, though we don't live under it as a unit, as a theocratic people like Israel. We're not Israel. We're the church. That was God's priest nation in the Old Testament. We are God's priest nation today. We live under a different system. However, all of the Word of God is profitable. I'm going to submit to you three principles that come out of Exodus 21, which will show us the profitability of this Mosaic law in answering ethical questions. And the first one is found in verses 1 to 11, and it is that authority over others must be exercised responsibly. Look at verses 1 through 11. Look at the first verse of 21. It explains how these particular laws are to be used. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. What that verse does is to set the context for these particular case laws. We have six cases that are mentioned in verses 1 through 11. Now, you have seen in the lawyer's office, haven't you, the volume after volume after volume after volume. Books with all of comparable binding. What's in those books? Well, many of them are just this. They're cases. There are particular situations that have gone through the court systems. Lawyers can refer back to these. How was this particular situation dealt with in the courts at that time? Is there any precedent here? And what we have in this section, then, are cases, actual cases, where the judges in Israel would take these particular cases prescribed by God, and this would be the means by which they would adjudicate a case. They would need to be familiar with this. Now, there were no lawyers in Israel, just the judges. So they acted as judge and lawyer. But they had to be familiar with this to know how to work through particular situations. Now, I'm going to show you what the issue is in these verses. Let's get the scan. Scan the verses. Look down through verses 1 through 11. There are six cases here. All of them come under the category of slavery. Slavery was practiced in ancient Israel. Now, I'm going to explain that, why that is so, and something about Old Testament slavery in a moment. But I want you to see something of the cases first. Look at verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Right away you see this is not ordinary slavery. Slavery as the Old South knew it about 100 or so years ago, it was not that kind of slavery. You didn't go free after 6 years. You were a slave for life. And your children would probably be slaves. Verse 3. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then let his wife go out, shall go out with him. If he's married and becomes your slave, then the two of them should go out together. You don't keep the wife. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, he comes in, he's single when he becomes a slave. His master gives him a wife, in that case, and then she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. He came in single, he would go out without his wife and children. The master had given him this wife. Verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I'd rather stay here and work in this what amounted to indentured servitude. Then I want to stay. Well, then his master would do this. Verse 6. Bring him to God. I think that should be understood as the judges who are acting in the place of God. The Elohim is the Hebrew word. The gods are the judges. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. the awl was like an ice pick, and by piercing him through the ear on the doorpost, some have conjectured what's the symbolism of that. It seems to me that it's just saying it here, he's attached to this home. Like, well, we would say nailing somebody's hide to the wall, but that isn't quite doing it. He has just nailed himself here. Well, I'm a permanent fixture. Verse 7 is another kind of case, the sixth case. This is the daughter. If a woman sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now, don't make up your mind before you read this. You say, well, is this fair? This is a means of protecting the female slave. And she does not automatically go out like the man. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So allow her own relatives to buy her back. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. That is, she'd virtually be to him like a foster child. And then verse 11, and if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, what's the point of all this? I think before we can ever consider that, we've got to examine something about slavery. Because is this prescribing slavery? My answer is no, it is regulating slavery. I'm going to come back to that issue in a moment because I think it gives us a helpful principle in to understand how to live in a fallen world. And that what God did with slavery is what he did with divorce. It was practiced in the world in which Israel lived. Israel practiced it, both slavery and divorce, not sanctioned by God. Slavery was a curse. Genesis in chapter 9, the first mention of it is in the context of a curse. It is a part of the sinful, fallen world, not the ideal. And yet God, in his wisdom for Israel, provides for them laws by which to regulate it. Let's go a little farther with it and see. You'll notice several things about slavery in the Old Testament, Israel's form of slavery. For one thing, slaves could become slaves in a number of ways. Now, this was a different kind of slavery than existed in other societies. But you could become a slave in Israel in a number of ways. Captives of war, foreign slaves could be acquired by purchase, though you could never sell a Hebrew, a fellow Jew, into slavery to a foreigner. If you were in debt, you could take your child and you could put them in servitude to pay off the debt in that manner. Don't get any ideas, parents. And you could also sell yourself into slavery if you couldn't pay debts. It was also used as a means of a penalty. It was a restitution factor that if you were caught stealing and you couldn't pay it back, then you became a slave to that person until you made adequate restitution. Now, before you're too harsh on that system, I'll tell you what. We have a system where we take people who do more, who are other than thieves, and sometimes lesser crimes, and we put them in prisons for an indefinite period of time, and they become slaves to the state. And they don't even make restitution to the person from whom they stole something. I'll tell you one thing. I would rather have been a slave if I had stolen something. I would rather have been a slave under the theocratic system than to have been a thief under our present system and be shut in a prison where I'm going to be subjected to the kinds of criminals that don't, let's say I'm a petty thief. I'm going to be subjected to hardened criminals. In Israel's slavery system, if you became the slave of someone off in order to pay that debt off, you were taken into the family. You had to submit, or you would observe the festivals. You get one day out of seven off. At the end of the sixth year, you're out, you're all free. You work your debts off. If you happen to become a slave in the 48th year, and then the year of Jubilee is coming down on the 50th year, and you've only served two, then you get all free. You become a part of the home. Your meals are taken care of. You've got work. You're a part of the community. You're part of the family, and you're working off that debt. What do you think of that? So we think we're so enlightened. I have some serious questions about our system of penology that takes, I'm not saying we do away with the prisons, But I think we can learn something from the Old Testament law about addressing the problem of the prison system. You know, Israel had no prison system. And their crime rate was extraordinarily low as long as they were obeying the Word of God. And when they became apostate from it, they suffered the consequences. But there were three facts that made Israel's slavery system different from that of the surrounding nations. One, it was different from other societies. The time of service, after 6 years, free. Also, if you were a runaway slave from another nation, and you came into Israel, you could find asylum in Israel. That is, that other nation couldn't come in. They couldn't send a bounty hunter in and say, hey, we're looking for so-and-so, and say, well, here they are. Turn them over. You could find asylum as a slave in Israel. It was unique. And the laws that were given to protect the slave were extraordinary, to create, to prevent cruel and unusual punishment. Masters were responsible as to how they treated them. And you could get your freedom. Well, you take slavery in the Roman Empire. If you became a slave in the Roman Empire, it's all over. Now, they loosened up a little farther along the way. But in Israel's system of slavery, it was not a matter of freeing up the slave owners to not do any work. Which, that's the way slavery was in the Old South and in the Roman Empire. It was just free labor, so you could free up other people to pursue the good life. It was not that way in Israel. Everybody worked, even those who owned slaves. So there were some qualitative differences. The seeds of abolition were actually sown within the regulations of Israel's slavery. It'd take the whole hour to develop this, but I can show you. I can show you that by Israel's past, she learned a great lesson, because Israel came out of Egypt where she had been what? Slaves. She had been a nation of slaves, and her treatment of slavery was prejudiced, and I'm using that in the best sense, by that experience. And also, as I've mentioned, the law of asylum, and there were special rights for the slave. But thirdly, Israel's slavery system was not viewed as a natural thing, like it was in the Old South. You had slave owners in the South who said, this is the natural thing. And it so happened then that since the white man was the one who owned the slaves, and the black man was the slave, he says, this is the order of things. The black man is supposed to be the slave. Scripture doesn't say that. And there is no natural order of slavery, where it's one nation, one culture, or one race, is by natural order, is to be the slave of another. You don't find that in the Old Testament system. But rather, in the Old Testament, you see it as a natural, fallen, and accursed thing. Now, a couple of lessons from this. I submit to you three lessons on this whole episode of slavery regulation in Exodus 21. Let me go ahead and say immediately that I think it gives us a lesson in how you'll find in these Old Testament laws that it shows us how, at the same time, to hold the divine ideal up. Abolition of the system. But it would have destroyed Israel's effectiveness as a priest nation in the world in which we live, in which they lived. And I think you find the same approach in the New Testament. No, you do. Because you do not find direct statements of abolition of slavery in the New Testament. That's frustrated some Christians and non-Christians. But yet you find the seeds of abolition sown into the regulations of the system. So the Scriptures present us really an ingenious way of dealing with the problem. How to live in a fallen world, not approving of it, but regulating the consequences of that fallenness, and at the same time seeking to try to define or go for the ideal. See, Scripture realizes you're not going to find perfect environments on this earth. But you live in that imperfect environment while you're working to make changes. Do you see that? That's so important. It has a lot of implications. Because I find some Christians who tend to think that you've got to have a perfect environment. And they can't be satisfied. Maybe that's not the way to describe it. They think that living in an imperfect environment or having to legislate things that aren't the ideal, as if that were wrong. Not at all. So, well, you're moving toward the ideal. Let me come to two cases. Taking the case of the home. This principle of authority being exercised responsibly shows that there was the responsibility of the employer. And that's what he practically was, because if he goes free in 6 years, he is like an employer. He is to be sensitive to the needs of his employees. And this is not an isolated case of this. When you go through the Old Testament law, you find again and again and again where God built into the system this ethic that those for whom you are responsible are to be treated with dignity, with sensitivity, and you are to look out after their welfare. If you, for instance, employ someone, you should provide for them a fair wage. We're going to see this next week. You should not take advantage of them financially. You should not take advantage of them physically. And in your mind, as you plan your whole work program, what you require of your employees, the home ought to be a priority. And you ought not, as an employer, to build your business around the destruction of the home, taking advantage of the home. Very important. Well, any of us can use this principle, can't we? Whether you're an employer or an employee. And everybody is one or the other in some way or another. Everybody. If you're teaching in a school, if you're administrating in a school, what does that say then about the way you administrate the affairs in your school? If anything in your school is working to the detriment of the home, if you're requiring things from your employees which are working against the solidarity of the home, the bonding relationships, time with one another, and so on, and an adequate income for one who is the head of the home who works for you, and that you are pulling the rug out from under that, you're violating God's values, God's wisdom when it comes to the proper use of authority. Look at one other thing here before we go on. Women. Women are given special treatment. The female slave is given special treatment. Do you know why? It's not laying a heavy hand on her. It's really a protective mechanism. Because in the ancient world, for a woman to go out, quote unquote, free, she was, it's like they had thrown out to the wolves. I mean, she couldn't go out and get a job. She couldn't just go right out and find herself some kind of independent wealth. She was dependent in a patriarchal society. It was a man's world. And God provided a means of protecting the woman in that imperfect environment where she could have been taken advantage of. She was protected. I see another principle here. That God in His law, and this is no isolated case, there are others in the law, where God provides means of protecting the rights of others, He protects the rights of women. It's too bad that we Christians have to overreact to the things that occur in our culture when and we don't see that there is a need. For instance, the women's liberation movement. Women do have rights. And I hope we haven't reacted to the place where they don't say we don't have any rights. The woman does have rights. It's the responsibility of the man to look out for the protection of the woman. That's not Old Testament chivalry. That is biblical wisdom. That husbands, we are responsible for protecting the rights of our wives. We ought to be thinking about them as we make our decisions. We should be considering their needs. We ought not to be making autonomous decisions as heads of homes, which are going to be to the hurt and the harm of the wife. She ought to be in on the discussion. You can see these things work through the Word of God. Rights of others are important. Protection of the home. But there is another point of wisdom, and that is verses 12 to 14. Look at those verses. Let me read them. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I appoint you a place to which he may flee. He's talking about two types of homicide. One is premeditated. The other is unpremeditated murder. See, the Old Testament law recognized the different forms of murder, just as our law does. And the premeditated murder, homicide, was punishable by death. Non-premeditated murder, the person was allowed to go into a place of refuge. Now, subsequent to this, when Israel got into the land, there were six cities that were set up. They were called cities of refuge. You had three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And let's say you committed murder. It was not premeditated, but you wanted a right to be heard. You were innocent till proven guilty. But yet, the nearest of kin was going to come look. City, And you get a hearing from the judges. But you're protected. It's a place of asylum in those cities of refuge. So that's the meaning of the end of verse 13, so that you can get a hearing. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, which was a place of asylum. They could go and hold on to it at the temple of the tabernacle in this case, and they could be safe. But you say they don't have an asylum there either, and that he may die. Here's the principle. And it comes back to this whole issue of capital punishment. That murder must be seen as a very serious crime. Murder violates God's right of ownership. Do you know why capital punishment was given to Israel as the right, the responsibility to use it? It's because all life belongs to God. He gives it, and he alone has the right to say how and when it should be taken. It is sacred. Why, as a matter of fact, on over here, we'll see in the end of this chapter, if an ox goes out and gores someone else, the ox is to be taken and butchered. And guess what? You don't get to have steaks from it that night either. It's to be burned. You know why? You know why that they couldn't? It wasn't because they simply couldn't make money off an animal that had killed somebody. That was not it. It was because that animal even bore blood guilt. The animal had taken a human life. And by the complete destruction of that animal, there was testimony given to the fact that life is God's to give and God's to take, not man's. That is not the prerogative of man. So therefore, capital punishment. And God has given Israel many situations in which they were to take a life. Well, we see them here. Let's look at them. The first of all was homicide. Look at verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he steals him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. There's a reason for this, is that when you take a life, when you steal a life in kidnapping, when you do not show proper respect for parental authority, then what you're doing is that you are trying to preempt what God owns and He alone owns, and that is life, and that life has been leased to that individual by God, and you have taken it upon yourself to take that life. That is why murder. That is why the death penalty was used as a cap. It was punishment to show the importance of life. So therefore, murder, lack of respect for parents, stealing people, an Israelite was God's possession. Those were serious crimes. God gives the life, and God gives to a nation the right to take that life. So I have no sympathy for religious groups or any other group that would want to take upon itself the right to say that taking a life in capital punishment is wrong. I can find no basis for that whatsoever in Scripture. Now, this isn't the only place in which it's based. I think Romans 13, 1 through 6 is very clear that government is given the right to take a life. Why? The purpose of capital punishment is not to prevent further crime, though it does that, and I can prove it. Because that criminal will never commit another crime. That ought to be clear. They won't go out and rape again if that capital punishment comes because of rape. If they murder someone, they won't go out and murder again. How frequently do we read in the papers where one who has committed a crime that under sane laws should have been punishable by death, but they are released by a system that sees as its objective rehabilitation rather than retribution, thinks that it's wiser than God, and then destroys its society. Our country is getting what it asked for. We think we know more than God. We don't think we need the wisdom of God. So we say, we're going to rehabilitate. I'm not denying that there is to be a place for rehabilitation. Scripture is, justice is to be measured with compassion. And I think you'll see that as we go through this law. But I'm simply saying in those cases that are clear, where justice should come in terms of capital punishment, that there is scriptural basis for doing that. Because life is given by God, and God gives the situations in which life is taken. I want you to notice one other thing before we get to the third principle. Do you see how important discipline in the home is? What does this text presuppose? That discipline in the home should precede the discipline that the state would exact. Do you catch that? Discipline in the home should precede that which the state would mete out. The home is to be a place of discipline, correction. There must be order and respect in the home. If it's not there, if that child is allowed to defy your authority, parents, and it begins day one, if you allow that child to defy your authority, that you are preparing them for all kinds of awful consequences. They won't respect school authority. They won't respect state authority, government authority. And it goes on and on and on. That is why, parents, we must engage in loving discipline of our children. And that is why they need to know why that disrespect to authority is not because of simply who the parent is, but because of what the parent represents. That they have been given authority, it's been delegated to them by God, and it's a restraint and a protection. Now, the Old Testament law has more details on the problem of the incorrigible teenager. The incorrigible teenager, the incorrigible child, the one who refuses to submit to the authority, was to have been taken out and stoned. The community was to have been involved, because a sin against parental authority was a sin against the entire community. Because, you see, Israel had the extended family, which is, we're going to go into that next week. And it's important to understand this, I think, even in our own nation and law system, is that our nation really is an extended family. And what's committed, a crime or sin that's committed in the family and against a family member, is really a crime ultimately against the entire community, the extended family. And because they're ultimately going to be brought into it. Do you see the importance of proper response to authority in the family? So parents, I want to encourage you that if you're dealing with a child who is flaunting your authority, shows disrespect, whether it's physically or verbally, that you do have a divine mandate to deal with that in a loving and a firm way, realizing the danger of it and not laughing at it. And as a child or as a teenager, I'm telling you that if you show a lack of respect for your parents by your words and by your actions, your parents are asking you to do things, and you say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and where I want to do it, and you will not tell me what to do. You are shaking your fist in the face of God, and you will bear the consequences of that behavior in life. You're not getting away with it. Now, you may leave your father and your mother, and you may hurt them deeply, but that is not the end of it. The consequences will develop and grow. And I can almost guarantee you that that clause which is associated with the commandment, that if you will obey your father and your mother, that your life will be long on the earth. The commandment with a promise. I can almost say that your life probably won't be long on the earth, because you will shorten your life by your own choice. Order and respect are absolutely indispensable in the home. And if there is some teenager who is struggling with that right now, and you're feeling your oats, and you're so pressured by the people around you, by your friends, the psychologists call this peer pressure, your buddies, and you're more concerned about their say, their thoughts, than you are what your parents are saying, I'm warning you, it's a serious, most serious crime. God said so. Had it even punishable by death under the theocratic system. But there is one other principle that we need to look at. That's in verses 18 to 36. And it is simply this, that we must bear responsibility for a wrong committed. Let me show you a few examples of this. Now, here's the first case in verses 18 and 19. If men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone and with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, see, that's the only way to know if he's convalescing, And you're saying, to what extent are you liable? Then he who struck him shall go unpunished. All right, you've not killed him. So, no life for life. He shall only pay for his loss of time. He and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. What's the principle? It is the principle of compensation. That when you wrong someone, you are personally liable. We shouldn't even really need insurance that makes us face that. But is it a testimony to the fallen nature of man that human beings have to be forced to face liability? Because the natural heart doesn't want to face liability. It does not want to accept the harm that's done to others. So there ought to be two things then. I'm going to show you these two principles that bear out this responsibility. But let me show you the other cases. There is also the case of an injury to a servant in verses 20 and 21. The slaveholder is to be given a benefit of a doubt in the case of an accidental homicide if one of his slaves is killed from punishment, dies from punishment. Then there is the case of the pregnant woman in verses 22 through 25. Look at this one. This bears on the issue of abortion. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, she's pregnant, so that she has a miscarriage, unfortunate translation by the New American Standard. The Hebrew word here is the word yatsah. In every case in the Old Testament, it is used to describe the circumstance of bringing out a child prematurely. As I do not think miscarriage is the best translation. So that she has, let's say, gives birth prematurely. And there is no further injury. That is, she just has an early birth. He shall be surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Of course, you need the judges to be involved in this to prevent excessive sums and that sort of thing, to regulate it, keep it objective. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty for life. Now look at this carefully. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is one of those passages that has been lifted from the Old Testament scriptures and has been distorted and ridiculed. But it is really a compassionate, just principle. Do you know why this was given? You're here. You're seeing it in context. Never allow anyone to ridicule this passage in your presence again. It's a part of the wisdom of God. Do you know what it's for? It is what is called in Latin the lex talionis. And it is this. The lex talionis is simply that the punishment should fit the crime. And what is given through this statement is that it's a legal principle that was to guide the judges. Look at it. A legal principle that was to guide the judges in their decisions. It was not a rule whereby you govern personal relationships. If you come up and black my eye, all right, buddy, hold on. Here comes one for you. You knock my tooth out in a fight, all right? Stand still while I bust that tooth out, the same tooth, right in the front. Hit it. It is not as if you were driving down the street and you stop at a red light and somebody doesn't see you and they come and hit the rear end of your car and you are just able to get enough steam and so you pull around, hold it, sit right there, and you pull around and bang, now I got yours. Demolition derby. It is not a rule to govern personal relationships, but it is rather a principle to direct those judges in making their legal decisions. Do you see the difference? Now, apparently what Judaism had done by the time of Christ is they had taken it as a means of regulating personal relationships. So if somebody hits you in the mouth, you hit them in the mouth. It was the law of retaliation. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 had to put it in his proper setting. They were saying eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and that was the measure of relationships. What you give out, that's what you're going to get. Jesus said there's a better way. What you have done, you've taken that as the basis for relationships, the law of retaliation. I say there's a better way to have a basis for relationships, and you know what it is? It's the law of love, not a law of retaliation. Now, the Lord was not indicting this passage. But what he was indicting was the misuse of this to say that I have a right to retaliate when I'm wrong. Jesus says, your right to retaliate is wrong, and what you ought to do when you are wronged is to love. That's the way you ought to do it. But this verse, look at it in its context, is a very, very compassionate and, of course, principle for justice. Is that punishment should fit the crime, retribution should not exceed the damage that is done. And the other fact that's involved in responsibility for wrong committed is compensation. Now, that's where you've already seen the compensation principle in verse 20 and 21. But let's come back to this case of the premature birth. I think this does something, say something about abortion. That it does say that a premature birth, if it is simply that, then there is to be some sort of a financial compensation set by the judges. If the baby dies, then he says the lex teleonis law is that it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If the baby is killed, then there will be a life for that baby killed. The scriptures hold up the unfeeling destruction of the unborn fetus as a crime against God. I can give you two examples in the Old Testament whereby people who did this were put in the context of being evil doers, wicked people. Let me show you those two passages. I want you to look first at Amos in chapter, well, let's take the Kings passage, please. Look at 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 15 and verse 16. Look at this king, Menahem, and how he's spoken of. 2 Kings 15:16. The destruction of the unborn fetus is a crime against God. Then Menahem struck Tipsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah. This is up north of Jerusalem, about 30 miles or so. Because they did not open to him. I mean, he was upset because they did not receive him. And he ripped up all its women who were with child. He committed abortions. And goes on to say of him in verse 18, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He was a wicked man. And the way that he treated the unborn fetus was a sign that he was a wicked person, and he comes under the judgment of God. Let me show you something else. Look in Amos in the first chapter and verse 13. Amos 1, verse 13. This taking of the life of the unborn fetus is a serious matter. And for those who want to say, who criticize us who believe that the abortion issue is such an important issue, and who would even want to say, what right do we even have to bring this into the political arena? We have every right. We have a divinely given right to bring this issue up. Amos 1:13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the son of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Why? Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. In order to increase their prosperity, they carried out abortion. They killed women with unborn children. A triple crime. They were greedy to begin with. They didn't respect the life of the mother, secondly, and they didn't respect the life of the unborn, thirdly. Interesting, isn't it, that it's associated with greed. I think I've heard some arguments that are just that. They're veiled in such terminology as the right of the child to have the things, the good life, to be wanted and so on. An excuse. And I think it's a testimony to the fact that our nation, many in our nation, are given to greed, and they are willing to set aside the right of an unborn child in order to satisfy their own material lust. Not in all cases, but it's a serious problem. Now come back to Exodus 21.
So the problem of crimes committed against others is to be redressed through the principle of retribution and the principle of compensation. One other thing before we leave. He mentions some passages that have to do with injuries that are caused by animals. And in verses 33 to 36, injuries that are caused by negligence. Now that's interesting. Of course, here's your ox that goes out and gores somebody. And if that's the first time for the ox, well then, it should be killed. But look at the other time. If the ox was previously in the habit of goring, it's like having a dog. You know, he's bitten one person, but now you keep him and he keeps biting people. Well, I don't like dogs like that. He's a nice dog. He won't bother you. Well, what are all those hash marks on his paw? Those are people he's bitten. Anyway, this is my verse for leashing that mad dog you got. I just thought of it. Bill, here's our verse. But if an ox gores a man, verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. However, if you've got an ox and he gores somebody to death, and then he's a two-time loser, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So you better wake up. Why? Because of blood guilt on that. Life is important. It's sacred to God. And then the other case of the man who opens a pit, verse 33, or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. The owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. There's no need to go further with the reading of it. The point is this. If the owner of, if he digs a pit, or if he has an ox that causes harm to someone else, the principle is, we are responsible to be careful and not be negligent, whether we are an employer, or our own home, or the kind of car we drive, the way we live our life, we are responsible to look out for the rights of other people. Oh, I can think of all kinds of implications. There's five just ran across the back of my mind. It was 12 o'clock, and I'm not going to get those five. But I can think of implications of that. Can you? Something came to your mind. That you are infringing on the rights of someone else by your own negligence. And you are endangering their life by something that you do, or the way you keep your property, or don't keep it, or maybe even the way you drive. There are implications for behavior like that. Why? Are we to take this all and say this should be the direction for our church and for our nation? No, but you are getting an insight into the thinking of God, aren't we? We see how God builds into the law means of protecting people and respecting rights and to be careful for one another. And I think it comes to this, that I therefore come away from this kind of passage and I am impressed with the fact that I am to be sensitive to the rights and the needs of other people. I don't live on an island all by myself. I am to be sensitive to other people, consider to their needs. Or am I crashing my way through life indifferent to the needs of other people? I am liable for the harm that I bring to others. Am I negligent in caring for my own possessions in such a way as to put the rights of others in jeopardy? God said we need to think this way in our family and in our extended family. The New Testament picks this up and puts great stress on not putting any kind of stumbling block in front of another brother or sister in Christ, lest we lead them astray. You know, there's a great illustration that comes out of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, He became a ransom price for us so that we may be freed from our own slavery. A price that He paid, and He came and didn't deserve it, and became a slave, as it were, that we might be free men and women. My friend, have you come into that experience of freedom in Christ? That Jesus Christ came while we were in bondage and servitude. We had a debt that we had never pay off in a billion, 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 billion years. A debt that's eternal in nature because we've sinned against an infinite God. But Jesus Christ came and He paid a price, and that's called redemption. When you pay that price to free that slave to sin, and Christ paid that price, every bit of it, so that I can go free. Are you free? You want to be free? Anyone who's not free this morning? The price has been paid.
All you've got to do is ask for the gift. Dear God, I've sinned against you. I'm a sinner in your sight, and I know this, and I deserve eternal punishment. I can never pay the debt off that's against you. Oh, I owe so much. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid that debt, and I now accept him as my Savior. And I'm free, I'm free, I'm free at last. You want to be free? I think it would be appropriate if we would sing in response to the message that we ask the Lord, and singing it only as we mean it, we would ask the Lord to take our life and let it be consecrated to him, sensitive to the needs of others, but above all, looking to Jesus Christ who paid the price for our sin. If you've never received Christ, you can receive him, bow in your head, ask him to be your Savior right at this moment. Let's sing, Jim. 375.
Shall we stand together and sing the first and last verses, 375?